Just a quick review of what we've covered thus far in our rules of interpreting Scripture. That is the essence of hermeneutics. It is just a body of rules. Hermeneutics is a rule book. So this is what we've touched so far, dividing it into two big categories. These are the laws of the Spirit, based on the clear teachings all through the Scriptures that God must open a man's mind or he'll never understand the things of God. I cannot manipulate God. I cannot do what God does. All I can do as a student of the Word of God is to be in that place where I am as a child. And then I can expect God to do it for me. So I've suggested this as one way to analyze it. That God will reveal, or God will explain, or God will illuminate my understanding in the Scriptures if I have in my heart this attitude. I'll just run through these quickly, that if I am committed to Him, basically, to do the will of God. Now, sometimes that's, well, let's just move on. Now, in my devotional reading, well, I still got to move on. I must be committed. That's not once when I was saved. That's not once when I met Christ. I mean, in a great crisis. That's constant every day. So I come with that attitude of heart. I'm going to do, I choose to do what you say. You'll show me. Next, I trust Him to reveal it. I can't do it, so I just expect Him to do it. Boy, and then finally, I ask Him to do it. Now, those are simple rules of hermeneutics. Now, I will not take those out of the context of what we've been talking about. These are simple conditions which enable God freely to minister to my mind by the Holy Spirit. Right now, we've begun to deal with these laws of language, and we had touched the first one. I want to go back over that, state it for us clearly, tell you what's included in it. I haven't even said that, and this is a big order. When you ask for this law of language, you've asked for a big order. I'll tell you what, at least what I understand to be involved in it, then how to get it. But somebody asked at the end of the hour, and I appreciate the way you asked it and what was on his heart. And he asked this, as I introduced this one at the end of the last hour, one of the fellows came up afterward and said something like this. Well, as you do that, should you expect God to help you? Man, that was great to me. Because see, these are attitudes of heart which continue as you use your head. See, you cannot do two things at the same time with your head, but you can use your mind in a certain attitude of heart. So, man, this will continue as you do this. This will continue as you do this. And if I run into a problem of this, I don't know how to handle it, Lord, I'll pray. So these continue right on as you use your head. In fact, when I formally list these in a course, I so state them that if you don't include this, that's not my rule. All right, let's go back to number one and the laws of language. And I don't even believe I stated it last time. We had the simple idea. So let's go back over it. This is what is involved in that law of language. Remember, I am after what? The meaning of Scripture. Now, there's been a lot of interaction in connection with application. Maybe if I get through what I had thought I wanted to do, which I think is basic hermeneutics, not by any means all of it, but basically, I mean, if I get through with that in time tomorrow morning, I'd like to maybe go into some of these questions of application. And especially some have raised this question of the law of spiritualizing and the relationship, how that compares. But I insist that interpretation is different than application. Now, let's separate that. Hermeneutics has to do with interpretation. And when I am interpreting the Scriptures, I am trying to do this. What did the author, give me the word, what did the author mean when he wrote it? Now, if I stop there, there'll be nothing but objective truth. I don't want to stop there. but I must interpret before I can apply adequately. So keep in mind, we're after meaning, and that's what's in this man's mind. All right, principle number one of the laws of language is this. I must get back and stand in his, what do we call it? Cultural. You'll call it anything you want to. Just stand where he stood. In his cultural background, in his cultural experience. See? Now, you'll never do that perfectly. But you can begin to do it. Now, let me suggest for you three things that you ought to include in your study of the cultural experience of any author. Now, keep in mind, when I say author, are you with me when I say author? Who is the author? Right now, when I'm studying Ephesians, who would be the author? Paul. When I'm studying Isaiah, who's the author? All right. Now, I want to stand where the man who wrote this book stood as he wrote it. Because all of his meanings, all that he has up here, you know where he gets them? He gets them out of this. Everything comes out of this. Now, listen. None of it comes out of that. I mean none of it. Not one iota of it. All that was in his mind as he wrote this came out of this. Now, I'm accepting, of course, God has spoken to him, but it all must come out in human language, and all the meanings of that human language have come from this. All right, now what's involved in that? Let me run through this quickly. Here's what's involved in it. Don't let this scare you. I mean, I don't think it will this time of day. Sleep on, man. But really, if you took this serious and you set out the purpose even in some superficial way, yes, I'm going to do it. Man, you got a job. But I think you ought to do some of it. How far down this track you go depends upon what God's calling for you, what your abilities are, and all of that. But I think everybody ought to go somewhat down this track. Some of us go way down now. Some of us just barely get started. All right, here's what's involved. Here's the author, and he wrote this book in this situation. All right, now quickly let me identify the three things which you ought to look for. Now, I declare, if I didn't get so much help from the Scriptures as the Holy Spirit I trust is leading me in the truth, man, I wouldn't be so insistent. Here they are. First, I want to know the author's situation. What was he doing? Where was he situated? What was his circumstances personally as he wrote this book? You say, that doesn't have anything to do with it. You see what I mean by the author's situation? When he picked up his pen to write this book, I want to know in what circumstances was that man actually existing. The author's situation. See what you can find in the book, outside the book, in other parts of Scripture. See what you can find about the author's situation. What was his particular situation as he wrote? Now let me give you a couple of illustrations quickly. I'll give you a verse that one of these men wrote in one of these books. One of these men wrote, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Who said that? David. Do you know what his situation was? His situation was he had just been crowned king of Israel and Judah, and they had just built him a new palace, and he had just moved into his palace overlooking the beautiful city, and he was making plans for the great theocratic nation. True or false? Do you know where David was? He was being chased by Saul for his life. He was living in a cave with a bunch of gripers. Malcontents. Sitting back in the back of the cave there with all these people who couldn't pay their debts and who had run away, cop-outs and all kinds. I don't want to overstate it. And there he gathered them around and said, I will bless the Lord at all times. Come and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Does that throw any more light on that? I don't know. Somehow it does for me. I was reading, as I mentioned the other day, in my devotions in Philippians, and I came to this word, the things which have happened unto me have fallen out to the progress, furtherance of the gospel. Who wrote that? You know where he was? He's an old man now. He's Paul the Aged. He's retired in a little villa overlooking the Mediterranean. You know where our beloved brother was when he wrote it? And he said, I would have you know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me, and I had to stop even as I read devotionally, and remember again what had happened to him. I went back to 2 Corinthians chapter, whatever it is, where he told all those things. Then I began to think how often I murmur about even didn't quite get enough coffee at breakfast. And all these things, shipwreck and beating 150 times and prison orphans and starving. And then in his old days for preaching the gospel, he's thrown in that dark dungeon in Rome. I would have you know, brethren, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. I suggest for you, if you really want to understand what these men are saying, stand in their situation. All right, I can't stop you and preach on all these. But all right, the author in his situation, what was he doing? Where was he when he wrote? What was this? Sometimes you'll find nothing. But I'll tell you, it'll thrill you when you dig and dig and dig, and one time get a jewel, get a diamond, and boy, you'll want to dig some more. All right, what was the author doing? Second phase of this is this big thing. It's this whole thing which the anthropologist calls culture, which is made up of geography and customs. What are the geography and customs that surround the time of this book? There's where you're going to spend an awful lot of time. Geography and customs. And under geography, you include such things as plants and animals and climate and mountains and rivers and everything about the geography. You say that doesn't. I'm not interested. How many of you are interested in the plants of the Bible? Well, I'm not interested in that until I run across this, and I'll give you this word. Until I run across this, cursed is the man that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from Jehovah. Listen. He shall be like a heap in the desert. Now raise your hand. How many of you know what a heap in the desert is? All right, now, sir, I just want to tell you, I just want to tell you, there is no way that that powerful word can come to your soul by the Holy Spirit. Apart from a miracle, and God has never promised a miracle, there's no way that that truth can come to your soul if you don't know what a heath in the wilderness is. Let me give you another. No, you say, I'm not that kind of a man, so I won't... That's your job. Hermeneutics does not interpret. Hermeneutics gives you the rules. All right, hermeneutics simply tells you, go do it. But I can't leave you hanging. I want to tell you, I'll look that up. A heath in the desert. Etymologically, the word means a naked tree. And it's just a stalk. It grows, and you can see in any Bible dictionary, and most of the adequate Bible dictionaries will give you a picture of a heath in the desert. It's just a bare stalk. It's alive. It has no leaves, has no fruit, has nothing, just a naked tree. Cursed is the man that trusteth in man. He shall be like a heath in the desert. Make any sense to you? Yes or no? How'd you get it? I use this principle of hermeneutics. Let me give you another one on the other side. That word I referred to this morning in Habakkuk, where he said, I'll trust in Jehovah, and I'll joy in the God of my salvation. He shall make my feet like hinds' feet. Hind, not hind feet, hinds' feet. What's that? What's a hind? I don't know. And I read in the psalmist that the unity of the brethren is like the dew of Hermon. Who is Hermon? My friend, I'll just challenge you sometime. When you're reading through this thing, don't pass over and say, well, that doesn't mean anything to me. Stop and dig in. I'll tell you one time I spent some time. How many of you know what a sheep is? The Bible is just filled with sheep, one of the great animals of the Bible. How many of you ever worked? Anybody ever worked with sheep? Oh, man. I never have, but I... All right. You study all these things. The geography, plants, animals, all these things. And this big thing, the customs. Customs of the land. What do they do? How did? Let me just mention a couple of things. Have you ever read the book of Ruth? Have you ever read this? What she did when Naomi sent her back to Boaz? She slipped into the cottage in the little old shed out in the field. He was asleep. And she slipped in into his bedroom and lay down at his feet. How brazen can you get? It's almost such that you can't read it in an American audience. Because immediately they put American customs on this wonderful book. And when you study the customs, I know this, that when Boaz saw what she did, he said, in effect, praise God. And every American who reads it says, she ought to be excommunicated. Why? Custom. Do you know what a Pharisee is? Oh, everybody knows what a... Do you really? That's a custom of the day of the New Testament. Do you know what a Samaritan is? That parable of the Good Samaritan has become an insipid nothingness. Because we put a halo around Samaritan. You don't know what a Samaritan is. You better live in those customs. The more you live in them, the more you make them come alive. Now, you can't give much time to this. God hadn't called you to that. And I was thinking, well, let's go. But I'll just dip into it. And then the big one, mark this. So many of these books, first get the author in his situation, the geography and customs, which is really this cultural background. And then finally, out here, watch this. There is in most of these, not all, most of the books of the Bible, this book was written to deal with some problem out in this society. Sometimes in Bible study method, this is called the occasion of the book. Now that is not something in the book. The book talks about it, but that's something in his cultural environment. There is a crisis. There is a problem. Can you give me some books of the Bible that were written to deal with problems? Tell me altogether. Prophets. See? That's the reason it's so critical that to understand any of the prophets, see what the occasion of it is. What was he driving at? Every one of them, almost without exception, has some almost specific problem with which they're... Can you tell me about any other books in the Bible that are especially that way, that are written to deal with problems? The epistles of the New Testament. I want to tell you, if you really want to understand the prophets or the epistles, yeah, get the author. You ought to study Jeremiah and see what... You know where he... Well, I can't say that's where he was when he wrote the book. Well, I'll... Get to know Jeremiah. Watch how his experiences, the way they threw him in a dungeon, dropped him down in that pit, and he sank in the mire. Get the feel of this man. Get his geography and customs. But be sure and get the occasion about which the book is written. All right. That's what I include in this first law. The law of language requires that if you understand any man's language, you ought to understand it in the context of his culture and his particular situation and the thing to which he's with which he's dealing. It's almost, well, I won't say it, it's not fair to deal with a man's writings outside of that. All right, quickly, just how do you get all this? Let me give you two suggestions. How do you get this? Number one, the amazing thing, God has given everything that is essential already in the Scriptures. Where do you find some of the customs of the Bible? Where would you find the custom that Ruth was following? You get it in the Bible, in the historical records of the Old Testament. Where do you get the situation about which in which Isaiah lived in the historical books of the Old Testament? Where do you get the situation of the book of Philippians in the book of Acts? And Paul went to Philippi, and Acts 16 describes that little city. And boy, you live in Philippi in Acts 16 for about 2 weeks, and then go back to Philippians, and it'll begin to live. Where do you get it? Search the Scriptures. I think everything that is essential that you know here is given in the historical materials of the Bible. I'll say again, I've said it before, the Bible is the only religious writing which has historical material. That's not the main purpose of it, but it has that additional purpose, giving you this material that's necessary. Second place to get it, be sure, I mentioned this yesterday at the end of the hour, get a good Bible dictionary and check all these matters as you find need for them. Get a good Bible dictionary. I hate to ask you, I don't want you to raise your hand, how many of you have at your disposal as a study tool a good Bible dictionary? For example, you come to a heath in the desert. Well, where do you... Just look it up. I keep it mine right behind my desk, right at hand, next to my Bible. Boy, I don't know how many times... I'm not a great Bible student. But man, when I run into something I was reading, working on Psalm 128 the other day, some time ago, and your children around you shall be like wild olive plants. Man, I looked that up in my good old Bible dictionary, and boy, I about shouted. As I saw the way they deal with olive plants and what he meant for those people. Olive plant could mean less. Man, an olive plant. And the way they grafted them. Boy, I got me a whole child psychology out of that verse. I get a Bible dictionary. All right, let me stop now. Any question or comment on this before we move on? Any question? Yes. Right. Yeah, Edersheim's History of Israel is... Now, that's Life and Times. That's dealing primarily with the customs of that day. That's great. He also has, and I thought of recommending that in connection with our study of history, Edersheim's History of the Old Testament. But there are a lot of books written on the customs of the Old Testament, the plants of the Old Testament. You can get special books on any of these matters. But you've got a Bible dictionary. I think that's adequate. Now, if you want to expand your library and move on out, get all these, you can get books on any of these things. All right, if there are no other questions, let's turn now to the next rule of hermeneutics. All right, here we are. Every rule of hermeneutics almost simply says the same thing. Just stand where the author stood. That's all. If I'm going to get what was in his mind, the more I can stand where he stood, the better I'm going to understand what he wrote. All right, number two. Here he is, and this man standing in this situation, facing this problem. He's got something in his head. And before he starts to write, now I can't prove this because I was not there, but I believe in the psychic unity of mankind, which means that all men basically are the same kinds of things because God made us all in his image. And we tend to operate in the same way. So I think he probably operated something like you do. Let me ask you, when you prepare a message to give, what's the first thing you do? I mean, after you pray and that, what's the first thing? What's the first matter? What's the first problem? Right. Put that down as your second rule. serious. Do you realize this is just exactly the same thing you do? And yet so often in handling the scriptures, we don't do it. Now, here's what I mean. I'm not saying he did it as I'm going to fabricate. But I have an idea. I wouldn't be surprised when I see these men and ask them, well, how did you write that book? How did it come about? I wouldn't be surprised that on many occasions it came like this. Just like you, you're sitting down, I've got to give a message. Now, what shall I speak about? Here, a group of people, and then you begin to say, now, what are their needs? You see this? And then before he begins to write this book, he gets in his mind the subject, the topic of what he's going to write about. And then he says, yeah, I believe I'll write to them about that. And he picks up his pen and begins to write about that topic. Let me give you one very clear verse on that. Jude chapter 3 says this. As Jude begins to write, he says this. He says, when I was beginning to write to you about our common salvation, you see what he's saying? He said, I picked up my pen and I was getting ready to write to you a book about our common salvation. I was constrained to change my subject and write on another topic. I'm going to write on to you, he says, about contending for the faith. Now that's a second rule of handling the Bible. Let me see if I can express it now. Here's what's involved. That he doesn't start to write. All I can say is he's going to write a book on this subject. He's not going to write a stack of verses. Now you realize that. And that's the way the King James Bible looks to us. Looks like a stack of verses. Now he's not writing a stack of verses. He is writing a book. Not in the sense in which we think of as a book. He's writing a treatise. And some of them are letters. He's writing just like you would. Any of you ever written a book? Have you ever written a theme when you're in high school? Well, it's the same idea. You got to find out what you're going to... Well, you wrote a paper, except Dr. Hook told you what to write about. Now, it's the same thing when these men wrote these books. And I am convinced if you're going to get to what was in their minds, you've got to handle them as they wrote them. And this is the way they wrote them. They wrote them without any idea of anything else except there's a need out there. And I'm going to write to those people with that need. I'm going to write about this subject. All right? That's what in a modern book you call... What do you call that in a modern book? You buy a book, you call that the what? Title. That's the title of the book. The title of a book gives you what this book is about. It's the theme of the book. You see. What is this book about? Now, most of the books, if not all of the books of the Bible, have their own peculiar, unique topics or themes. I can't say it's one little idea, but he sets out. He wouldn't be a man. He couldn't think. He couldn't operate if he didn't do this way. He's got to have something in mind when he begins to write. All right, let me just suggest to you this, that as he begins to write, he's got something, some topic in his mind that he's going to write about. That is what is called often in dealing with this. This is the theme of this book. It's that subject that runs all through the book. It's what this book is about. I just say running through this whole thing is that topic. I'm not saying it's one idea. It might be some big thing. It might be so complicated and elaborate that I cannot express it in one sentence. But I sure want to come to grips with what this man is beginning to talk about. All right, let me just see if I can state very simply this rule of hermeneutics, something like this. I think all scripture must be interpreted in the light not only of the author's cultural environment, but all Scripture must be interpreted, secondly, in the light of the author's subject or theme or topic of the book which he has just written. Now, I'm suggesting that as a well, I don't know. I say I'm convinced that this ought to come first, logically. I mean, after I've done this, then the next thing I should do is to take this book as a whole. Before I begin to break it up, before I pull out this or that, now, I'm not talking about how to feed a young convert. I'm not talking about that. God will meet and do a wonderful thing. But when you really want to master this book, then get the historical, the general cultural background, and then take this book. Take Isaiah, take Ephesians, take Philippians, take Luke. I'll never forget the first time this came to me for myself. I went through the Graduate School of Columbia Bible College and took a survey in Bible, and I went through all the books of the Bible, you know, and we got the theme of this book, and I learned them, and I gave them back on exam. And that's great. I'm sure it was helpful. But I'll never forget the first time when I took one book for myself. I was out in the ministry, and I was asked to teach the Gospel of Luke. And I took the book of Luke, and for myself, I just went through that book again and again and again, until then, all of a sudden, it broke. I'm not talking about in some sensational experience. I saw it. I saw that. Oh, now I say, yeah, what they, all the commentaries, all those teachers told me, now I see it. I want to tell you, the joy of that kind of discovery is priceless. Now, that's what I'm after, that you take every book of the Bible, theoretically, logically, before you begin to a detailed interpretation. Now, you can't do it because you're already doing that. But you take this book and you work through it until I see what that book is about. I see it for myself. I see what its theme is. I think that not only exciting experience of discovery, but I think it's very, very important hermeneutically. Let me give you one illustration, then I'll suggest for you how you may do this. Let me give you one illustration. I ran across this verse. Well, I deliberately looked it up, to tell you the truth. How many of you ever memorized this verse? Man has no preeminence above the animal. Do you realize that's in the Bible? I'm amazed that no evolutionist has ever pulled it. No, not to my knowledge. The Bible says, and it is inspired, man has no preeminence above the animals. Did you ever run across that verse? And then I take the book in which it was written, and I see what the theme of that book is. Oh, you know what book it's written in? No. It's in Ecclesiastes. Oh, the theme of Ecclesiastes is what? What things are like when you leave God out. And when you leave God out, surely man has no preeminence above the beasts. Oh, that's an extreme. But I want to tell you, when you take every book of the Bible and positively get the theme of that book, get what he's talking about. I'm not saying it'll be one simple thing that I can even state in some, but I'll tell you, it might be like Corinthians. What's the theme of 1 Corinthians? It's not one glorious. He deals with one problem after another in the church at Corinth. All right, I'll say the theme of 1 Corinthians is, what is it? He's dealing with the problems in the church at Corinth. The problem of unity, the problem of this, the problem of this, the problem of gifts. And the theme of 1 Corinthians is, what is he talking about? The problems in the church at Corinth. And when I turn to the book of Isaiah, I've wrestled with that book for years. I cannot get it down. It's so magnificent, it just touches everything. Some have called it the Bible of the Old Testament.
You can include in the theme of Isaiah almost anything. But I want to tell you, when I come to a book like Zephaniah, very clear. And most of them are. And they're not all the same. It's not all la la la. They all have their own themes. And I want to wrestle with them until I see it. All right, any question on this? You say that, well, I'll just leave it with you. Any question? All right, let me suggest how you get it. How do you get the theme of a book? Take a book. You see, it's not a verse, it's not a chapter, it's not a section, it's a book. Like Isaiah or any of the others. How do you get it? Number one, sometimes the title is on the book. Now I'm using a figure. You see, the titles that we use of the books of the Bible, Isaiah is the title of that book. What does that tell you about the book? It tells you who wrote it. You see, if you understand the theme, then you ought to be able to give me a title of that book. Give me the title of Ephesians. What's it about? Colossians. Colossians tells me what? To whom it's written. What's the theme of Colossians? What's the title? All right. Now what I'm getting at, the first way in which you get this, sometimes that title is expressed in the book. In other words, the author tells you, this is the reason I wrote the book. And if the author ever tells you why, what he's writing about, you'd better grab it and hold on to it. Can you give me any book of the Bible where the author says, this is what I have written about? The Gospel of John, which says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, that's the theme of the Gospel of John. Jude, I have already indicated to you. Can you name another one? This former treatise, I will now by inference tell you all that Jesus continues to do. And we call it the Acts of the Apostles. It's really the Acts of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. There are one or two others. Not many of the books of the Bible does the author tell you. Second way you get it, the author doesn't tell you, and very rarely. He does four or five, maybe six books of the Bible. The rest of them, you know how you get it? Take that book and just read it through again and again, preferably at one sitting. Read it all the way through. Read it all the way through again. Read it all the way through again. And then force yourself to make a table of contents of that book. I tell you, that's another great way to see what a book is about. Just thumb through the table of contents. Make a table of contents for that book. Take it by chapters if it's a big one. Take chapter one. What's that about? Write it down. Oh, that's too much. Boy, I tell you, things will begin to pop, maybe. Give me a table of contents. But a small book, give me a paragraph. Every paragraph, write down what it's about. What it's about. What it's about. Then stand back. Well, what is he talking about? Ah, then I see it. Maybe. Number three. Check a good, solid commentary. Now, I don't know. I won't make a judgment. You ought to have at your disposal some good, solid commentaries, starting with a good one-volume commentary of the whole Bible. Now, if you don't have a good one-volume commentary of the whole Bible, may I suggest that you purchase before Christmas, or ask your wife to give it to you for Christmas, such a one-volume commentary as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's one-volume commentary on the whole Bible. Next to my Bible and any versions and any other tools immediately related to the Scriptures, then my Bible dictionary is my next tool, and then comes a good, solid, one-volume commentary of the Bible. I use Jameson, Foss, and Brown. I've worn out, and I keep it right behind me. Not only for this, but you can take up a commentary. Now, if you've done your homework, here's what will happen. If you've done what I've just suggested, if you read through it three or four times at one sitting, then go back and make a table of contents. You say, well, I can't tell what he's driving at. You know what will happen? You pick up a commentary. This has happened so often to me. Pick up a commentary and he'll say, what this author is driving at is this. Oh, now I see it. And I'll kick myself for not seeing it. But now, wait a minute. If you go to that commentary first, as so many American Christians do, you know what will happen? You'll say, oh, he says the theme of this is so-and-so. All right, I'll take his word for it. But it'll never be yours. It'll be up here in your head, and you will not see it. I'm afraid we're raising in America apart from you, and I appreciate your ministry. Again, I'll tell you. I'll tell you once more tomorrow, and then I'll leave. But I'm serious. The typical Achanda, you know, as they handle the scriptures, they go immediately to a commentary, and the commentaries all say, and the popular expositions always say that the theme of the book of Romans is so-and-so, and they hand it down from generation to generation. I remember years ago teaching in a popular Bible, kind of an institute in the church, and we were studying the book of Romans, and we just looked at the book, and I remember some lady coming up and said, well, man, I thought for years the theme of that book was so-and-so. All right, I just plead with you to operate this way. Principle number two, take a book. See what the author's driving at. It's not always simple. But he's got something in mind. It might be like Jeremiah, he's got some kind of a general theme, but it's sure not simple. First John, I can never quite get my hands on it. But I'll still wrestle with it. Some of them are very, very clear, can be stated almost in one word. But I want to come to grips with what he's driving at to the best of my ability. All right, let's turn to number three. Any question about any of this? The theme of the book, or the title of the book, is, I think, very important. And before I begin dealing with the parts, smaller parts, down to tomorrow words, I want to see what the man is driving at. All right, the next thing that I'll give you very simply and briefly is this. When you start giving a message, preparing a message, you get in your mind that these people need a good message on Bible memory. All right. Your next problem is what? If you're going to give a message on anything, after you get your topic, the next step is what? You get... All right, you get the message. Well, you get your text. Then what do? The next step, if you're going to give a message that is going to be well received, I don't mean applauded, I mean understood and learned, you've got to figure out, if this is my topic, how am I going to develop it? If I take a text, how are you going to develop it? What are you going to do first? What are you going to do next? What are you going to do next? How are you going to develop it? See? If you don't have any kind of a development, now, God will bless the truth, but it might not be understood as fully and might not be remembered as well and thus learned as if you say, first thing we'll do is this, and then the next thing we do is this, and the next thing we do is this. You call that a what? Outline. Do you realize that many of the writers of the books of the Bible do that? Not all of them. It's not mechanical. But the next thing, third one is this. When the author starts out, he's got a problem out here, and he's got his topic in mind. This is what I'm going to write about. I'm going to write about this. Then so many of the books, it'll be like this. He'll say, the first thing I'm going to do is this. The next thing I do is this. And the next thing I'm going to do is this. And then he will begin to write. I'm not saying how it came to him, but that's the way it stands in his book. And the development of his subject will follow certain steps. And there will be, it doesn't matter what term you use, there'll be an outline. I'm not talking about imposing upon this book some outline. I'm trying to get the author's development of thought. And he'll move from this to this to this to this. That's the plan, the outline. So I'm suggesting for you, your third law of hermeneutics. The scripture should be interpreted. If I want to get what's in the author's mind, the scripture should be interpreted in the light of the author's plan or outline. I ought to understand how he's developing his thought. It's not right for example, to take Ephesians 2:28 out of that book and deal with it out here without understanding the plan of the book of Ephesians. That's heresy. Do you know Ephesians 4:28? Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that which is good. If you take that out and preach it out here, that is heresy. That's no more Christian than the labor union. And if you take Ephesians 5:25 out of the plan of Ephesians and say, husbands, love your wives, that's not what Paul said. He does this first, and then he does this. If you've never seen his plan in Ephesians, and to take any part of here without this is heresy. That's beautiful. The plan of Ephesians, the greatest plan in all the Bible. If you've never seen the plan, the outline of the book of Isaiah, I'll just put a footnote here. God has done something that manifests the glory and greatness and power of God in the very plan of the book of Isaiah. He's never done before nor since. It's the problem that everybody has with the book of Isaiah, and the critic says there's two Isaiahs. But I'll tell you, God had a magnificent plan the way Isaiah wrote that book. Have you ever seen it? And I'll throw you to the tips of your navigator toes. I'm serious. I come to the book of Jeremiah, and I say, as the scholar says, he almost makes fun of Jeremiah. He says it's a disordered mess. And I say, well, Jeremiah just had no logical thought in his little old brain. So I don't see any plan in Jeremiah. But I come to Ezekiel. And boy, that thing beautifully, logically planned out. I come to Amos, very clear plan. I come to the book of Daniel, and I see so many people dealing with a great apocalyptic visions of Daniel, and they ignore completely Daniel's plan for his book. And so I get kind of hooked on this, that before I begin to make any more careful, detailed studies, I want to see how the author has developed his thought. What is his plan? What is his outline? Number three, interpret Scripture in the light of the author's plan. All right, that'll take you 3 or 4 years per book. And you'll be an old man when you get through all the Scriptures. That's a figure speech. All right, just a simple word as we close. How you get the plan of a book? Number one, read the book about 10 times. And be sure and make a table of contents. Now you say, this is law, and if you're working out a method, you can put all this together and make a good method. And I again say, I hope some of you will do it. So I'm not telling method, I'm not telling what you do first, but I'm just saying, you'll never see for yourself the plan of a book unless you have the content clearly before you. So be sure you read it through and get the content of each chapter, content of each paragraph, if it's a little book. And then something is not easy to do. Stand back and look at this table of contents and ask yourself, are there any parts that kind of hang together? Are there any connectives? Are there any, like Ephesians, if you don't see this, right in the middle of his book, he says, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What's that? That's a what? That's a benediction. Who ever heard of giving a benediction in the middle of your sermon? Well, then I gather from that, well, man, he must be breaking that book into two big parts. If I don't see that, that's very clear. Look for such connectives, changes of thought, likeness of thought, where the author seems to be putting things together. Well, you say you're getting subjective. Yeah, you'll have to observe things like this. Maybe I will not still. When I read 1 John, I cannot give any kind of an outline. I don't know that any expositor has ever.
given any kind of an outline to 1 John. He just seems to string truths out on a string like pearls, or some suggest a spiral. But I'll tell you, when I go to Jude, I see a simple little plan. When I go to Philemon, it's very simple. When I go to some of these other Ephesians, when I go to Colossians, I've been working in Colossians in some depth in recent months. I think there's a fairly good plan there. I want to see it before I move on. All right, I look for that. I wrestle with it. And finally, my last step is, if I still don't see it, I go back to my Jameson, Foss, and Brown or some other commentary on these books. And I ask my teacher, the authority, the commentator, what is the plan? And most of them will give you some outline of plan. And then if I've done my homework, then I'll see it. If I haven't, it'll just be empty words. See? All right, I think we'll stop there today. Is there any question on any of this? These two kind of go together. And I think very simply you can work them together as you deal with the book as a whole, the theme and the plan of the whole book. I think they are very, very basic laws of interpreting Scripture.